It's time now for the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker today is Dr. Randy Yeagley, chairman of the Division of Bible at BJU. The title of his message is Spiritual Fruitfulness. The text is from Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 6.
This morning we're going to talk about spiritual fruitfulness. Spiritual fruitfulness. Turn with me, if you would please, to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. We're going to begin reading in verse 1. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, inhabitant of Jerusalem, and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now, go to. I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry. Have you ever done much gardening? I hadn't done much until in between my 10th and 11th grade years in high school. We moved from an eastern suburb of Syracuse down out in the middle of the country, down between Syracuse and Cortland, New York. And suddenly we had some acreage. And so one of my sisters had always wanted a horse. My dad bought her a quarter horse mare named Sniff of Paradise. Now, Sniff was a really neat horse. If you wanted a ride, just get on that horse and just, it loved, since it was a quarter horse, it was descended from some King's Ranch stock. It loved it when you just went, yeah! And you'd kick it, and man, oh man, the world would go by in a blur. But one of the downsides of owning a horse is that a horse it produces a lot of manure. And up in Syracuse during the winter, you really didn't know what to do with it, so when you would clean out the stall, you'd put it on a manure pile. And as the winter went on, the manure pile would get bigger and bigger and bigger. And in the spring, it would start to warm up and it would start smelling like a manure pile. And so my dad said, I wonder what we're going to do with all of this. And I said, if we had a garden, we could put that on the garden and fertilize it. We were organic farmers before we even knew what the term organic was. And so my dad contacted our neighbor, who was a farmer, Mr. Winslow, and he said, would you do me a favor and disc up a part of our field so we can have a garden? So he disced it with his tractor, but he didn't have a rototiller attachment for his tractor, and you have to work up the ground more than that if you're going to have a garden. So my dad looked in the paper, found a used front tine tiller, purchased this thing, and now it was my lot to rototill this disced up ground. Now, how many of you have ever used a front tine tiller? Raise your hand. This thing had a huge engine on it. All your might, you'd pull that thing, it rumbled to life, and then you grip the handles, and you press down on the thing that engaged the clutch, and those front tines would begin to dig. Now, rear tine tillers are really easy to use because they have counter-rotating tines. They're traveling the opposite direction from the direction of the drive wheels, and so the machine is doing the work of holding itself back. Not a front tine tiller. You have to sort of grab hold of this thing and lean back like this. And meanwhile, when those tines are hitting hard ground, the whole front end is bouncing up and down, and you're trying to hold this thing back. And it is a lot of work. I can remember the first time I used this thing. First day, I used it all morning. Went to bed that night, woke up the next morning. Oh, I could hardly even move. That was a lot of work. Well, finally, we got the ground tilled up. We got the stones taken out. That part of upstate New York has a lot of limestone in it. And now it was time to put the horse manure down there. That was what we were looking forward to. And, boy, I'll tell you what, huge pile. How do we get it 200 yards from where it's all piled up to the garden? Well, Mr. Winslow had that solved. He said, I'll come up with my manure wagon. And so he shows up with his tractor and a long, flat, bedded wagon with an auger at the back. And he said, just shovel it on here. Well, after all morning of pitchforking this stuff onto the wagon, finally we got it done. He drove his tractor down there. He engaged the power takeoff lever. And I guarantee you didn't want to be standing behind that wagon when he engaged that. And it would fling the manure up in the air, and it'd settle down in the garden. And then, of course, back to rototilling it back into the soil. And after, you know, it was safe to plant the garden, we did. We planted the garden. The plants started coming up. Oh, man, beans and tomatoes and cucumbers and squash and all Swiss chard, all kinds of things started peeking out of the ground. Then all summer long, it was go out and weed the garden. Gardens are an incredible amount of work. But I'll never forget the first time we got to taste some of the vegetables out of that garden. They were incredibly good. And all the hard work we had done, we declared, was well worth it. However, in our text today, we see that all the work that God did in establishing His people was not worth it. Because rather than producing the right kind of harvest, He got a harvest that He couldn't even get any benefit from at all. So let's take a look at what is perhaps one of the most unique passages we have in the Old Testament. Not very much of Scripture is an allegory, and the Bible should not be interpreted allegorically when we're not looking at an allegory. But Isaiah 5, 1 through 7 is an allegory. It's an extended metaphor. And Isaiah tells us that explicitly in Isaiah 5, 7. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. Now, how do you know when something is figurative? Because it doesn't make any sense literally. People aren't plants. And so in this extended metaphor, we are to understand that the items in the allegory stand for something. He looked for judgment, but behold oppression. For righteousness, but behold a cry. Now, let's take a look at this allegory. And we're going to look at it from the standpoint of this thesis. Because God has done so much for you, He expects spiritual fruit from your life. Because God has done so much for you, He expects spiritual fruit from your life. I want to see what kind of work did God do for Israel, and then we're going to see what kind of work He's done for us. Number one, God made the conditions for fruit production absolutely perfect. Look with me, if you would, please, at verse 1. Now will I sing to my well-beloved, the song of my beloved, touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. If I were to read this to you in Hebrew, you would understand that the song that Isaiah is singing is a beautiful song, well-metered. And we have similar sounds in this song. The word for well-beloved, Yadiv. The song for beloved, Dodi. There's just these similar sounds throughout the song. a beautifully crafted, wonderful piece of literature. But notice, it all speaks of the amazing work that God put into Israel. First of all, he picked a beautiful place, just a perfect place for a vineyard. It says, "My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill." Literally, that says, "in a horn, a son of oil." You say, what is that? Well, apparently the horn was a kind of steep mountain that was standing all by itself, so the rays of the sun could hit that vineyard perfectly. And no doubt the soil was well drained, and so the location and the soil were going to be perfect for the production of grapes. And it's the sun, it's a son of fatness or a son of oil. That speaks of something that's very productive. So God picked just the perfect place for his vineyard. And he fenced it, verse 2 says. Now that's a word that only occurs once in the whole Hebrew Old Testament. And there's some doubt as to what it means. The King James translators went with fenced it. A lot of modern English versions go with he dug it. If you want to go back to the original illustration, you could almost translate it, he rototilled it, except the fact that there weren't any rototillers back during Isaiah's day. But he put a lot of work into getting the soil just right. He gathered out the stones thereof. Literally, in Hebrew, he de-stoned it. And Palestine, from what I hear, I've never been there, but I hear that it is full of stones. A lot of arduous work went into getting the stones out. And then, look what he did next. He planted it with the choicest vine. The kind of grapevine that was well reputed to produce absolutely the best kind of grapes in the world. The Lord picked the very best. He built a tower in the midst of it. Now, the tower is not some just sort of temporary dwelling place. These towers were typically made out of stone. They were highly reinforced. They were sometimes used for security purposes in a town. If a town had a tower like this, people could go into the tower. If somebody was attacking their town, they could shut themselves up in the tower and be safe. Probably there's not only an element of security here, but also an element that watchmen could go up in the top of this tower. They could see a long way to see if any danger was coming, and they could be there to fight off any kind of invading wild animal or any group of people who would try to steal the produce from the vineyard. So it speaks of security. And he also hewed a wine vat therein. Now, these wine vats were typically hewed out of solid stone. The reason for that is that when grape juice is made, as people trample the grapes and the juice is squeezed out, it has to sit in fairly temperate conditions. If it starts the fermentation process at too high of a temperature, then what happens is the organic molecules there, basically yeast, break down glucose into ethanol and carbon dioxide gas being evolved. But if it occurs at too high of a temperature, then the byproduct is acetic acid, a slightly more oxidized form of ethanol, and you get vinegar. So, in order to assure that the temperatures were stable and sufficient to produce good quality wine, people would hew wine vats out of solid rock. Can you imagine how much work that would take? And that's what the Lord does. Nothing is too good for his vineyard. And so he says in verse 3, "Now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard than I have not done in it?" God did everything necessary to ensure that his people, his chosen people, Israel and Judah, would be good fruit producers for his glory. Why, he delivered them out of Egyptian bondage. He delivered them through the Red Sea. He preserved them in the wilderness. He drove out the Canaanites. He gave them the land of Canaan. He gave them his word. He promised them security in the book of Deuteronomy, and that it would be well with them if they would obey the Lord and do his statutes. But right from the very beginning of the nation, in the golden calf incident, and from then on, we see that God's vineyard was not producing the spiritual fruit that God intended. Now, folks, what has God done for us? He's delivered us from the penalty of sin. He is currently delivering us from the power of sin. He will someday deliver us from the presence of sin. He united us with the body of Christ at the moment of salvation. He put the indwelling Holy Spirit in our hearts. He gave us many precious promises concerning our security. Ephesians 4, we are sealed by the Spirit until the day of redemption. What security? He's coming again to receive us to himself. But until that time, his desire for us is the production of spiritual fruit. He has done everything he could possibly do to produce that. Next, we want to see, not only has God made the conditions just right so that you can produce spiritual fruit, well, notice secondly, God is infinitely disappointed when his labors are for naught. Look, if you would, please, at chapter 5, verse 2, the second half of the verse. He looked that it should bring forth grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. The verb, he looked, is a verb that speaks of eager anticipation for something. Remember I told you that all summer long, weeding that garden, I was looking forward to when I could finally get to harvest some vegetables from that thing and enjoy how delicious they were. And in fact, they were exceedingly delicious, better than anything I had ever tasted before. But when the Lord had an eager anticipation for the production of good grapes, what he got was wild grapes, sour grapes, stinking grapes. No matter how you want to translate it, God got bad fruit after all his labors. And so he cries, "What to do yet for my vineyard?" Now, isn't that an amazing picture? Just stop and think for a moment of the poignancy of this picture. The sovereign God of the universe. And if there's anything that Isaiah emphasizes about God, it is his sovereignty. The sovereign God of the universe stands as a vineyard owner who's done everything possible for his vineyard, that it would bring forth good produce. And he asks the question, what could I possibly have done differently? Why has this turned out the way it has? And folks, that's the question that still echoes down through the corridors of time. And that's the question that we have to ask ourselves quite frequently. Is my life producing spiritual fruit or not? Just think what God has done for you. For many of you, God sovereignly placed you in a Christian home where you have heard the Word of God from the time of your birth onward. Your parents had devotions with you. You went to a Christian school all through grade school, through high school. Now here you are where you have free access to the Word of God daily in your Bible classes and here in chapel. You have been exposed to the Word of God perhaps more than any other group on the entire face of the planet. Now, God has given you his indwelling Holy Spirit if you know Christ. And that power that raised up Jesus from the dead is at work giving life to your mortal body. He's at work helping to illuminate the Scriptures to your understanding, to give you power and victory over sin, to cause you to be fruitful in every aspect of your Christian life. Are you? Or do you have the attitude I pick up sometimes among some students? Oh, ho-hum, it's time to go to chapel again today. Oh, okay, it's time for Bible class. I wish my Bible teacher would say something that would challenge me, that would move me intellectually, emotionally, volitionally. You're just not moved. The Word of God in your personal study or when it's preached, you just have sort of a laissez-faire attitude towards the Scriptures, perhaps. And there's no spiritual emphasis or interest in your life. Even though you've been around the Bible your whole life, it's almost as if it's just produced sort of a dullness and a hardness in your heart. In fact, one chapter after chapter 6, the Lord is going to tell Isaiah, "Now, Isaiah, here's what I want you to do for 60 years. I want you to preach the word in such a way that your people, even though they see, might not see. And even though they hear, they might not hear." In other words, Isaiah's ministry was going to be to a bunch of very hard-hearted people who had gotten used to being the children of God, had been used to being the chosen people. They were used to the Scriptures. Nothing much moved them anymore, and they had substituted their devotion to false gods, their delight in materialism, their delight in sensual pleasure, their rejection of the Word of God, not perhaps verbally, but tacitly through their unfruitful lifestyle. Well, look what verse 7 says. "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. He looked for judgment, but behold, oppression." Here's another one of these places where we have very similar sounds. Listen as I pronounce the word for judgment, mishpat. Now the word for oppression, mishpach. Mishpat, but he got mishpach. Very similar in sound. Now, what in the world is mishpat? Justice, fairness, equity, people treating one another as they would want to be treated, people treating each other according to the dictates of God's Word, putting into practice in their lives this key character quality of God, because He is a God of justice. But instead of justice, what did God witness? The word mishpach probably means bloodshed, the very opposite of justice. Notice, he looked for righteousness, but behold, a cry. He looked for tzedakah, but he got tzedakah. Once again, he looked for tzedakah, but he got tzedakah. Instead of righteousness, he got a cry, a shriek of terror, as people were being preyed upon and brutalized by their fellow Israelites. Now, what is righteousness? Righteousness is conformity to an expected standard of conduct. Or, when you consider that God is a God of righteousness, His infinite perfect character is the standard by which all righteousness in the universe is to be measured. And so, righteousness is when we look at the standard of God's Word and we become conformed to that standard. It is putting into practice in our lives the stipulations of God's Word. You see, everything hinges in the Christian life around understanding who God is. May I say this very carefully? Theology is not peripheral to the way you and I live. Theology is foundational to the way we live. The only way we know how to live is to know what our God is like. He is a God of righteousness and justice. Turn over a few chapters in Isaiah to Isaiah chapter 9. Look what Isaiah has to say about our Savior. Isaiah 9:6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and a government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice." There's our pair. Righteousness and justice. They always go together in the prophets. It's what the prophets longed for in the millennial kingdom when Messiah returns and establishes his kingdom. The very hallmark of his kingdom will be righteousness and justice in the lives of his people. It's the fruit he's always been looking for. Conformity to the expected standard of Scripture in such a way that we treat one another with fairness and equity and respond in grace, respond in obedience to God's grace. That's what he's always been looking for. Now, the sobering part of this is back in Isaiah chapter 5 again, that God will make your life barren if you continue in your production of bad fruit. Galatians 5 talks about this bad fruit as the works of the flesh in contrast to the fruit of the Spirit. Look what God is going to do to Israel. Verse 5 of Isaiah 5. "Now go to, I will tell you what I will do unto my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down." God's going to take away his protection on Israel. And he's going to let the foreign countries come in and destroy his people and their land. "And I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it." Folks, do you know people who claim to be saved, and yet you look at their lives, and there's very little spiritual interest there? And where's the spiritual fruit? Where is the Christ-likeness? Where is the holiness of lifestyle in their lives? Their lives have become disastrous. Their marriages are falling apart. They have a quest for more and more things in life. Nothing satisfies them. They always want more, but they never get quite enough. They're caught up in the mad quest for dying with the most money or the most toys, the greatest net assets. Is that the way you want to live your life? Folks, you are at the age in life right now where you're making crucial life-determining decisions. And that's one of the great privileges those of us on faculty have, to minister to you at a time in your lives when you're making decisions that will set the course for your entire future existence here on earth. Have you set it as your highest goal to love God's Word, to take that Word in, and by the indwelling power of the Spirit to obey it? Are you taking seriously reading your Bible to find out what God's righteousness and justice are like so that you can apply that in your life and you can manifest fruit that is commensurate with regeneration? Do you want a life that's going to redound to the praise and glory of the one who redeemed you? Or are you bored? Could you frankly care less? If you are bearing fruit for Christ, I exhort you, continue. If you are not, today will you recognize the truth of 2 Peter chapter 1. I close with this. 2 Peter 1, 5 through 8, Peter exhorts us, "Beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound," notice this, "they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." To grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ, to manifest His image in our lifestyle. That's what the Christian life is all about. Please, if there's anything in your life today that is hindering you from loving His Word and loving the author of the Word and manifesting the image of Christ, perhaps it is a boredom. Your heart is hard and unreceptive to the Scripture. Today is the day to confess that. That's the whole purpose of this passage, is to cause those of us who have hearts that don't thrill as they used to the Word, that don't thrill as we ought to the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Now is the time to get on our face and to confess that, and to renew our diligence in seeking the Lord and seeking to produce spiritual fruit for Him.
You've been listening to The Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker was Dr. Randy Yeagley, chairman of the Division of Bible at BJU. For a cassette or compact disc copy of today's message, send a check for $6 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina, 29614. Be sure to mention the name of the speaker and today's date. The Chapel Hour has been sponsored by Bob Jones University.